The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Father, you reminded us this morning from 1 Corinthians that the great work of the Word is done by yourself and by your Spirit. That while individuals may be given the privilege of planting or of watering, that you, God, are the only one who can make the Word of God grow. And as we think of our church and as we think of the opportunities that await us, the responsibilities that face us, we earnestly desire to become increasingly people who are obedient to your book. And so we pray that you will teach us tonight, that what is familiar may not be a source of inconvenience to us in its repetition, but may largely underscore our convictions, that what is new may be brought home to our hearts by the power of the Spirit, for we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We're studying these three chapters of Paul's letter to Titus. We began last Sunday evening and traced our way through the first four verses and come tonight to the fifth verse. It is interesting that Paul launches immediately into the matter of leadership in the church. It is surely clear from this that it is not a matter of low priority for Paul, neither in writing to Titus, nor indeed in conducting his affairs with local churches throughout all of his missionary journeys. In actual fact, in the mind of Paul, once the church was established, it was imperative that it would be maintained and directed and developed as a result of the place of a biblically appointed structure of leadership. It's no exaggeration to say that a church's structure of government, if you look at a local church and find out how it organizes itself, it's not an exaggeration to say that that structure of government largely will indicate how serious the church is about obeying the Bible, and at the same time, how well it understands the nature of the church itself. Some people think that a discussion about the structure of church government is about as interesting as a discussion about what color the pews are in a church, and about as important as that. Well, you could have green ones or yellow ones or blue ones, it doesn't really matter. But in actual fact, such a notion is really naive and somewhat silly, because the structure of government in a church is of primary importance. And indeed, a lot of the havoc which has ensued in the years, or ensued in the years which followed the time of the apostles, was due to unpreparedness on the part of many to go with what the Bible said concerning its structure of leadership. And so you find, as you read church history, that within a couple of hundred years of Paul writing to Titus, the place of Jesus Christ as the head of the church had been relegated, and in his place men were beginning to be exalted, and institutions were beginning to establish their stranglehold on the hearts and minds of men and women. And the fact is that while hundreds of years have again elapsed since then, not a lot has changed right up until today. And so when you say church to somebody, it immediately connotes something. For some it connotes a building, for others it connotes a group or whatever it might be. For some people it connotes a kind of corporation. And where corporation is the notion of church, then elders, as we discover them here in verse 5, are seen as officers who are appointed in much the same way that officers may have responsibilities within a corporation. However, when people see church as a community gifted by God, as a body with Christ as the head, then they begin to recognize that these leaders in the local church are called to a totally different function than that which may be imagined in terms of some kind of corporate structure. And indeed, when you read the New Testament, and this is just something of an overview by way of introduction, you discover that these elders, the people who are given responsibility and leadership in the church, are to protect the church from false teachers, are to teach the people sound doctrine, are to visit the sick and pray for the sick, and are to be able to judge doctrinal issues. I want to say all that again, Because if an elder never did one other thing in his life, if an elder never functioned in any way at all beyond this in this church, this must be the responsibility of elders. Number one, to protect the church from false teaching. Number two, to teach the people in sound doctrine. Number three, to visit the sick and pray for them, for their healing, specifically James 5. And number four, to be able to judge doctrinal issues. Now that immediately is a high calling. And these individuals are identified all throughout the New Testament. I'd like you to turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter addresses the issue of elders and young men. And he uses three words virtually interchangeably. Two of them we're very familiar with because of their anglicized usage in various denominations, as it turns out. But in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, he addresses the elders. The word which he uses there is the word presbyteroi, from which we get our word presbyters, and hence Presbyterian. He addresses these presbyteroi, and the word presbyter carries with it the notion that this individual is a man of spiritual maturity. That is largely what presbyteros refers to. It refers to the maturity, the spiritual maturity of the individual. So he is addressing spiritually mature individuals. He appeals to them not as an apostle to tell them what to do, but as a fellow elder, as one who has witnessed Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. And then he says, secondly, be shepherds, poimen is the word in Greek, shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. That is the second word. Identifying the fact that these individuals function in the realm of a specific arena of responsibility. And their specific area of responsibility is to shepherd the people that are under their care. So these are men of spiritual maturity who are in no doubt as to their fundamental, primary responsibility, and that is to live and to act as shepherds of those who are under their care. At the same time, he says, serving, and this is the third word, as overseers, episkopoi, from which we get our episcopal structure, serve as overseers, recognizing that these same individuals are not only men of maturity with a specific arena of responsibility, but also they exercise a God-given spiritual authority. Now, we're not going to camp there tonight. We can't really camp anywhere tonight. We're taking something of an overview, and we'll return to more of this next Sunday evening, God willing. But these notions need to sink into our heads, because these are foundational when we think about eldership. If you play the association game with your children as you drive in the car, and you say heat, and they say fire, and you say escape, and they say prison, and so you go on, what comes to your mind when you say elder? I have a sneaking suspicion that in this church, the first word by means of association that comes to mind when you say elder in this church, the next word that follows is meeting. I'm serious. Okay? That's probably in the minds of the elder's wives, the first word that comes to mind. Or board. For some, B-O-A-R-D. For others, B-O-R-E-D. There may be all manner of words that come to mind, but in the minds of the congregation, a church has never really exercised leadership in this dimension nor established it amongst its people until, in playing the association game with them, to be able to say elder, the responses would be teach, care, know, lead, watch, shepherd, provide. Those would be the kind of words. And when those words are absent, either in the minds of the elders themselves or in the minds of those whose care they have responsibility for, then it is imperative that we go back and do just what we're doing right now, and that is try and get it right. Try and get the leadership right. Try and get the leadership itself to understand who it is, what it is, and why it is, And when it understands, then maybe the congregation will understand right along with it. And we'll be able to build a platform for future ministry. I think I have five words in my notes. Maybe there's four. We'll find as we go. But the first, I'm going to try and draw this tonight under five headings. And the first word is the word necessity. Necessity. Eldership in the local church is not an option. It's not a great idea. It is an absolute necessity. Bare necessities, the simple bare necessities, okay? From Jungle Book, just came to my mind. I thought I'd mention it and probably shouldn't have. But anyway, when you think of necessity in relation to the body of Christ, you may think of a number of things, but one that must be there is eldership. Now, we understand this because this was the practice of the apostles. We need to read the whole of the Acts in order to enforce this most straightforwardly, but let me just turn you to one place. Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. Paul and Barnabas arrive in Derbe, coming from Antioch and Iconium. And they preach the good news in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. That ties in with this morning again, doesn't it? How did they win the disciples? They won the disciples not by baptizing them. They won the disciples by preaching the good news. They preached the good news and people became disciples. And in the course of being disciples, they would, of course, get baptized. And then they returned to Lystra, to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. They had put their trust in the Lord. They had come to faith in the Lord. But the apostles recognized that they were now going to need to be nurtured and guided and shepherded and cared for. And so elders were appointed for them. Now, you'll need to go home and do homework to find out whether I'm selling you a bill of goods or what I'm telling you is actually true, that these verses here in Acts 14 are representative of the apostolic pattern. It was their practice to do just this. Since it was their practice, we are not to be surprised that it also was the precept upon which they taught. Having established this by their actions, they wanted then in turn to ensure that it would happen once they were gone. And so when Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gave instructions as to how God's people should conduct themselves in the house of the living God, God's household, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And in the course of giving that instruction, he takes 13 verses at the beginning of the chapter to establish the place of elders and of deacons. He recognized that in order for God's people to make it, in the midst of all the confusion that was moral and doctrinal at that time, there needed to be scripturally qualified leaders. And so Paul recognizes that both in writing to Timothy and then in turn to Titus, there were issues that needed to be handled. Back in Titus, if you're there, you will see in verse 10 that Paul is concerned because there are many rebellious people. The people are just talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group who are a renegade group that have hung on to Judaism. They must be silenced. The reason they need to be silenced is because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and some even for the sake of dishonest gain. Now, how is it that these people are to be silenced? All the confusion that was represented in the church that Timothy was responsible for is going to be addressed as Timothy establishes these men who have eldership responsibility, and the way in which the issues of the day will be tackled is by means of these folks performing the necessary task. And it was elders who were necessary for these things, and it remains so today. Christ, the chief shepherd, has appointed under shepherds to administer his rule, and so it is therefore of paramount importance that that rule be administered and in turn obeyed. The notion of eldership then, as you go through your New Testament, it is not a question of a kind of optional nicety, but it is a fundamental necessity. The second word is the word authority. Because we cannot tackle this issue of elders being appointed without recognizing that they are appointed with a measure of authority. And when you read the New Testament, you discover that God has appointed some to be responsible for the leadership of others, while all are responsible to the leadership of Christ through His Word. And each word in that statement is of importance. The exercise of eldership rule, of leadership at this level of authority by people specifically appointed to the task, does not negate the application of all the one another injunctions of the New Testament. A man may be an elder in a church, but he's still your brother in Christ. And therefore, as your brother in Christ, he needs your encouragement, he needs your exhortation, he needs your fellowship, he needs your gifts, he needs your prayers, he needs all of those things. And so for somebody to be entrusted with the responsibility of leadership, to become this spiritually mature, spiritually responsible individual with a specific task of pastoral care, does not somehow remove this individual from the rank and file of everyday life. Does not remove this person into some super elite structure that is above contradiction and is above rebuke and is above correction. That is sometimes the way it is portrayed, and unhappily so, and it wreaks dreadful havoc. The exercise of this kind of authority does not negate the implications of the one another injunctions of the New Testament. And in order to understand the authority, two words need to be held in tension. One word is the word rule, and the other word is the word shepherd. And there's probably nowhere better that we find these in juxtaposition than in the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, in the prophecy concerning Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, the Magi now are visiting with Herod. They are inquiring about where the King of the Jews was to be born, and Herod is disturbed by this, and he doesn't really know what they're talking about. And he calls together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he asks them where Christ was to be born. And they reply, they said, in Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler. That's the first word. A ruler. Who will be the shepherd. That's the second word. Of my people Israel. Whenever rule is divorced from the softness and beauty of shepherding, you have a tyranny. Whenever the softness and beauty of shepherding is divorced from rule, you have the potential for chaos. And when we think of the authority that attaches to the responsibility of eldership, both of these words are very, very important. Both of them are brought to bear when the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 13 addresses the issue of these individuals. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, he says. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And as you read through Hebrews 13, you will see that these individuals have a responsibility to administer God's authoritative rule through His Word with a gentleness, firmness of character, compassion, and wisdom of a shepherd. Elders then are to be, in a sense, spiritual pediatricians. Babies are born into their care, and the pediatrician makes sure that the diet is right, and the protective environment is right, and the custody is cared for, and all of the things that will make life life for that child are to be there. And when the parents take on the responsibility of nurturing that individual, there needs to be the firmness of character that is able to say that is absolutely out. And at the same time, the graciousness of a shepherd that says, and this is why it's out. And parents who have never learned how to rule and shepherd will have a hard time in a church understanding what elders should ever do. Where the structure of leadership is negated within the home, in terms of the place of the husband, the headship of the husband, the submission of the wife, the obedience of the children, When you bring into your church congregation people who doubt that structure, people who believe it to be an anachronism from an earlier time, it will be precious difficult to bring them then in turn to believe that these elders have a responsibility to exercise that same kind of headship in ruling and in shepherding over the flock. They don't accept it in the home, so why would they ever accept it in the church? And see, we don't have it in the home, and then we try and create it in the church. Yesterday afternoon, in a moment of unguided passion, I welcomed a fourth girl into my life. She's English. Very small. She's an English Springer Spaniel. Okay? So now Cameron and I are on our own against four. And after we got over the initial surge of cuddly cuckoo, yoo-hoo, ha-ha-ha, give me her, and pass her all around, then we go down to the real meat of the business. It's a long time since I had gone through this, and when I did it, my father was responsible and not me, and I'd go to my bed and forget it. But now this is a whole different deal, and you know that. And I know that, and that's why I didn't want into it. Because when you've done all the stroking and cuddling and fiddling around, somebody's got to put it in that cage and listen to it create havoc and close the door and sit down and listen to it do its thing and listen to your children going, "You're a mean dad. If you were a nice person, you'd get that dog out of there. You'd bring her out. Bring her out." And what do you do in those moments? You leave her in there. Because if you bring her out, you're in deep trouble. There is a time for the strokey, jokey, under the chin stuff. And there is a time for in your box. If you don't do the in the box, it seems to me, and I went to bed reading books about this. If you don't do the in the box, you'll be in a box before long. There has to be the firmness of rule and the graciousness of care. The two things are combined. We understand it with our children, with our pets, if we were shepherds with our sheep, and as elders, it must be with our flock. And so the necessity is matched by the authority. The person who has been given the responsibility to lead does not lead where the majority of the people think it's a good idea to go. But has the responsibility to lead where under God, by the wisdom of the Word of God, that individual along with his brethren believes that it is imperative for those sheep to go. And where they believe it is imperative for them to go may at times coalesce with where they want to go, and may at other times be totally divergent from where they want to go. But if the church is to be the church, then it must go where the elders determine under God. And that's why, of course, the elders must always be held by the rule of Christ through the word of Christ. And that is why it is so important, as we'll see next week, that elders are apt to teach. Because if elders do not have a thoroughgoing, working grasp of the Bible, then they won't be able to bring the sheep into the pasture that God intends. If they've never eaten the pasture themselves, how in the world could they tell the sheep that this is good to eat? If you forgive me mixing the metaphors, because it's not usually normal for the shepherd to eat the grass, although he may chew on it a little. Most problems in the church, as in the home, can be traced to matters of leadership. Issues with teenage children are matters of leadership, ultimately. And the elders are not responsible to the congregation. You've heard me say this before, but they are responsible for the congregation. Eldership is a necessity. Eldership possesses an authority. Thirdly, eldership is of necessity, at the same time, a matter of plurality. Again, we could go back through the Acts of the Apostles. We can't take time now, but in Acts 14, again in Acts 20, in Hebrews 13, and here in Titus 1, you will notice that every time the reference is made to elders, it is made in the plural and not in the singular. This is not just some happenstance, but this is actually by design. And when you read the New Testament, you discover that the New Testament jealously guards against government by one man. Despite the fact that this is true, government by one man is largely the pattern that has emerged through the centuries in churches. In fact, government by one man is often the pattern in a local church, irrespective of its church government. Plurality, said the late John Murray, is a safeguard against the arrogance and tyranny to which man has the most characteristic proclivity. Then he went on to say, it is no wonder that failure to adhere to the plurality that must be maintained in the church has by logical steps resulted in what on all accounts is the greatest travesty ever witnessed in the history of Christendom, namely the pretensions and blasphemies of the papacy. How quickly they got from the apostolic pattern, necessitated by God, established as authoritative under the headship of Christ, and plural in its emphasis, to the vicar of Christ on earth, able to speak ex cathedra and call all into his subservient service, rule. And those of us who've been brought up in a Protestant Reformation tradition are happy to say those kind of things, while at the same time are unprepared to recognize that in our little environments, we are as good at creating papacies as the Roman Catholic Church is. And we've created one-man rules all over the place. When you read your Bible, you will discover that eldership is a necessity. It is maintained by authority, the authority of Christ through his word. And thirdly, that it is marked by plurality. In an emerging church, it may not be possible for them to have a plurality of elders initially. There may only be one man who is capable of leading the congregation in that way. And so that is why the Bible never ever said, thou must have a plurality. Because if it said that, then any church would be immediately pressed to make it two or three instead of one. But in the wisdom of the Spirit of God, the Bible leaves it the way it is in order that an individual may not be tyrannized into involving three other people just for the sake of plurality. Because it would be better to have two who were qualified than seven, five of whom are no use. So we can't exalt plurality to a place that negates the other characteristics. The fourth word is the word parity. Parity. I think we understand what parity means. That relationship that exists between people exercising the same office. A parity that is genuine and a parity that is functional. Because there's not the slightest evidence in the New Testament that among the elders that were to be appointed in the churches, there was any hierarchy. There's no evidence of hierarchy in the New Testament eldership structure. So how in the world did we get hierarchy in our churches? Well, we got it because we wouldn't look at our Bibles properly and listen carefully to what the Spirit of God is saying through the Scriptures. And also we got it because hierarchy is something that we can understand because it has a model for us in the world of kings and queens and princes. It has a model for us in the corporate structures that we draw out and see on the back of Fortune magazine. And therefore, we import that into the church and we have an amalgamation of secular worldly thinking and biblical theological understanding. When we read the New Testament, we discover that the elders exercise government in unison. And the distinctions which exist among them, which will be my final point in just a moment, are distinctions of function and not of value. We'll return to this, but note just now that the qualifications for the task are uniform. To be an elder is to be an elder, irrespective of what role you will fulfill as an elder. The qualifications are the same across the board. There is no difference. There is no notion of clerical and anti-clerical. There is no notion of ordained and unordained, or ordained with a big O and ordained with a wee O. The qualifications for eldership are exactly the same in the New Testament, right across the board. And by the same token, the responsibilities of eldership are exactly the same for all the elders as a group. 1 Peter 5, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. I can't say this strongly enough. Listen, and listen carefully. The responsibility of caring for, knowing, nurturing, loving, linking up, warning, providing, protecting, encouraging, developing the people under our care is the responsibility of every single elder. And that is the foundational responsibility. It is not an administrative one. It is not a meeting one. It is not a strategy one. It is not an organizational one. If the elders never met in a room again beyond tonight, at least we ought to be able to assume that this function would continue. That they would be amongst the sheep, that they would be responsible for areas of the sheep, that they would know them, that they would love them, that they would care for them, that they would watch for them, that they would know when they were missing, that they would encourage them to be baptized, that they would help them to discover their spiritual gifts, that they would be able to meet with them and answer some questions that they're having about their future and the possibilities of service and ministry. And those are the things that would make them identifiable amongst the congregation. And that is how you get elders. You get elders because these men emerge as doing these things. And if people say, there goes one. He prays. He cares. He asks. He knows. He watches. He's concerned. He's an elder. He's a shepherd. Qualifications for the task are absolutely the same. The responsibilities of the task are absolutely the same. And the submission called for from the congregation, you'll read this in Hebrews 13, because we must conclude, applies to all the elders without distinction. Submit to the elders who are over your care, says the writer to the Hebrews. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. So the congregation says, well, who do we really have to obey? I mean, who's the headmaster? Who's the vice principal? I mean, who are the key guys here? The answer is that in terms of the New Testament, the parity which exists is a parity of qualification. It is a parity of responsibility, and it is a parity of authority as well. But the essential nature of parity cannot be pressed in a wooden way so as to diminish the place of specific spiritual gifts. That brings me to my final word. And the word is diversity. Because while there is plurality in terms of being more than one, while there is parity in terms of the relationships that exist between the group and in turn through the group to the larger group, there is obviously diversity. The diversity is on the basis of giftedness. And it is a diversity which is to be harmonious and fruitful. And while unique gifts may be given by the church to individuals in that group, those unique gifts do not allow that individual, whoever he may be, to assume a hierarchical position within the eldership. He mustn't do it, and he mustn't be allowed to do it. Now, in most churches, that person is going to be the guy who fills my position. Therefore, it is something, when I speak to you tonight, if the hat fits, I'm going to have to wear it to whatever degree. I speak to myself. I'm not standing here 6 feet above contradiction. There is no place for me, as a result of whatever gifts God has given me, to assume that the diversity that exists in giftedness allows me then to overrule everything else that goes on. But I'm going to tell you something, that if that is true for me, and it is true for every single other elder. And there is no place for a president of the elders. There is no place for a president of the synagogue. There is no place for an individual from whence he may emerge, does not matter, who is able, by dint of unique giftedness, to exercise rule over the rest of the elders, because it negates the parity which God intended. Now, if you don't know what I mean by this, you haven't been around churches long enough. But it's what I call the Mr. Philpot syndrome. And you're in a meeting, and it goes something like this. We're about to make a decision, and the response comes, "Have you cleared that with Mr. Philpot yet?" Or, "Don't you think we ought to wait till Mr. Philpot comes?" Why? Who in the world's Mr. Philpot? He's just one of the gang. You can call him senior pastor. You can call him bishop. You can call him presiding elder. You can call him chairman of the trustees. You can call him president of the synagogue. You can call him cotton picking, anything you want to call him. But he doesn't have one single iota more influence in that group than any other individual. And I can't make myself any clearer than that. And I am talking about myself first. When a group of men begin to understand this, then they will be able, in a servant mentality, to model to the church, which is not a corporation, but is to be a servant community, the same submission that is necessary in order to create harmony in a home. Because it is silly for us to say that individuals are not possessed of unique gifts. And it is ridiculous for us not to notice the fact that the individual who is given the privilege and responsibility of standing up here week by week by week and using the sword of the Spirit to influence the people of God does not carry with him, by dint of his position, a great opportunity to fall foul of the very things I'm talking about. Therefore, it is imperative upon that individual to recognize the sober responsibility that falls to him. And in the case of a teaching pastor, it behoves him to ensure that the influence which he inevitably brings owes to the priority and preeminence of the Scriptures and not to the preoccupation of personality. So that the issue is that it is this book. We study 1 Corinthians, the issue is 1 Corinthians. We study Titus, the issue is Titus. The issue is not what Mr. X had to say about Titus. Forget Mr. Philpot. Leave him out. What does God have to say through his word? What, after all, are these people? They're merely servants to whom you came to believe. The world will go on fine without any one of us. The church will go on fine without any one of us. None of us are indispensable. And it is to leadership that this truth must, first of all, be brought home. Is there to be respect and honor given to leadership? Is there to be respect and honor which attaches to the responsibilities of exercising a teaching role within the eldership? The answer to that is yes. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So, if you have a pastor who teaches the Bible faithfully, then he is worthy of honor. Not because of his position, but because of his work. Let's put me here and someone else here. I sit out there with you and we have another guy here. We won't be able to honor him for everything. We won't be able to honor him for every facet of his personality. We'll be lying if we say he's good at certain things that he just frankly is no good at. We'll be silly to try and adulate him in the sense that he is all-encompassing in his gifts. In fact, many times we'll be so preoccupied with all the negatives that we're able to pick up that we'll forget to just frankly honor him because he's doing what God asked him to do. To go in the kitchen week by week and prepare the meal and bring it out and serve it up. And that is the ultimate and only honor which attaches to pastoral ministry. You know, there's a very real sense, and I say this in closing, that there is a danger in trying to pit plurality and parity against giftedness. So you say, you can't have leaders amongst leaders. That's just stupid. You're always going to have leaders amongst leaders. You take 11 guys that all played soccer in their high school and all captained their high school team. And now they arrive in college and they all go out to try for the team. And eventually the 11 is chosen to play soccer. Out of those 11 leaders, there is going to emerge a leader. And he will captain that team. So it is silly to say you can either have one or the other. You can either have parity or you can have dynamic leadership. That's not true. The fact is that it is only within the context of parity that dynamic leadership can be preserved from tyranny and egoism and stupidity and failure. So an individual may lead, whether it is, you go read Romans 12, if it is in serving, let him serve. If it is ministering, let him minister. If it is giving and so on, the gifts that are present amongst the leadership of the church at times. A person can lead, he may teach with persuasive zeal, and yet he must remain subject to his fellow leaders and to his brothers who jointly lead and guide the congregation. It is not in the duplication of gifts that parity is maintained, but in an obvious functional diversity. Parity does not mean that everybody can do what everybody else can do. If that were true, then I would be interchangeable with Ron Owen. And I'd be up here doing the choir and scoring music and everything else. You know, you don't ever want a Sunday like that. And I'm not going to comment on a Sunday with Ron preaching. But the fact is that safety is maintained in an obvious functional diversity. We'll come back to this next week, but let me say this final thing. If simply getting the structure of a church right was the key to effective churches, that would be one thing. But you can have it all buttoned and nailed down and just be presiding over a corpse. And a structure without the Spirit of God is like a body without breath. And that is why, you see, God blesses all different kinds of structures. We can bang our drum about elder rule and then go down to Atlanta and visit a church with congregational rule. And the Spirit of God is at work and the people are being converted and the people are being built up. And you say, goodness me, I thought they're doing it all wrong down here. Well, they may not have the same structure of government. But the issue is that the Spirit of God blesses according to His purpose. And is gracious enough to allow our inconsistencies to remain. So tonight our prayer ought to be, Spirit of God, descend upon our hearts and wean them from earth and through all their pulses move and speak to our weaknesses, mighty as Thou art, and help us love Thee as we ought to love. Think these things out. Pray about them. Think about the leaders in our church and the leaders that we need in our church. Think about your own responsibilities and the aspirations of your own heart. For I do believe that God has many more within our congregation, men. And we'll come to that next week as well. Not women, who are able to serve this congregation in this way. Let us bow and commit one another to God's care. Our God and our Father, we thank You again, as we did this morning, that we're not left to our own devices when it comes to determining what we should eat on the Lord's Day, but that You've given us food. You've given us a map by which to order our steps. And Lord God, I pray that our congregation here may build upon the benefits of the past, may bless You for the provision of the present, and may trust You for all the opportunities of the future. Thank You for those who have exercised this kind of leadership in the past, and those who do currently, and those who will yet be a part of what this means to lead our fellowship forward under God. May all of us this week be ruled by the crook of God's Word. And may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, be the abiding portion of each one who believes tonight and forevermore. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.